Let's think about Dr. Luke, one of the most intimate friends that St. Paul had. We looked at Barnabas, Silas, Timotheus, and I rather enjoyed our little talk yesterday myself. Paul and Peter, and the four occasions in which they got together. Dr. Luke is one of the most remarkable men, one of the most remarkable authors in all the Bible. He is the most voluminous writer, but he never says anything about himself. Nothing. We know when he is with the Apostle Paul, and we know when they are parted because of circumstances, and just simply because of his use of the pronoun we. We talk about the we sections of the book of Acts, and I'm not talking Scotch when I say the we sections of the book of Acts. It's not the double E, it's the single E. And when you're reading through the book of Acts, pay attention to that, because you'll always be able to see when Luke was with Paul. There's a great deal of confusion in church history relative to this remarkable man. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Chapter 12. No, chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius the Cyrene, Manan, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Many feel that this is Dr. Luke. It's the same name, Lucius, just a little different form, but it is the same name. And there are even traditions that tell us that this is Dr. Luke. It's another impossibility that it be Dr. Luke. Turn to the Epistle to the Romans. The very last chapter. We'll find out a little bit about this man, Lucius. See something of his racial background. And I am quite sure we will arrive at the conclusion that he is not Dr. Luke. There's altogether a different race comes into the picture here. Look at verse 21, Romans 16. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. Very remarkable, as we have noticed in our little wandering through the Friends of St. Paul. Very, very noticeable that he never makes any reference to his father's home, the family in which he was brought up. No father's mentioned, no mother's mentioned, no wife's mentioned, no children's mentioned. Completely, totally rejected because of his relationship to the Lord Jesus. But he did have kinsmen that were in Christ. One is mentioned earlier in this great list in Romans 16, and he said he was in Christ before I was. Now, if Lucius was a kinsman of Paul, he was a Jew. That's obvious. So Lucius of Acts 13 and Romans 16 was a Jew. I think we'll see that Luke was a Gentile. We single him out very frequently when we are teaching the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. We single him out as the only Gentile author of the Bible. All the others are Jews. Well, how often I have taught that. One young fellow came up and he said, teacher, was Job a Jew or was Job a Gentile? So I always mention that we're not sure just what Job was, because he undoubtedly was one of the earliest authors of Scripture. Now let us go to Acts 16 and get something more in regard to Dr. Luke directly. We have ruled out the possibility of Lucius being our author because he was a Jew, a kinsman of Paul. Let us just break in at verse 7. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. I like Mr. Darby's translation of this, and I believe it to be very, very correct. I use the Darby translation considerably. I have found it to be very, very reliable. Mr. Darby translates this, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a certain man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. A certain man. God gave to the Apostle Paul a picture of this man in vision, so that when Paul saw him, he was thoroughly convinced that to go into Europe was a divine guidance. I like that word certain, and it should definitely be there. It's not here in our authorized version. Dr. Anderson Berry, many, many years ago, gave us an excellent little exposition of the book of Acts, and he enlarges upon this. And of course, the conclusion is just what I have given you. This certain man that Paul saw in that vision was Dr. Luke. Notice what it says here now. Verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately they endeavored to go into Macedonia. No. Luke joins Paul at Troas. And he uses this little pronoun, we. We endeavored immediately to go into Macedonia. Now he was a Macedonian. I am quite convinced of that. He was not saved at Antioch, as you may read in some commentators. I believe he was a citizen of Philippi, and he moved over into Troas, having heard of Paul, and he persuaded Paul to move into Europe with the gospel. So there you have Lucius and Luke together. The one's a Jew and the other is a Gentile, but thank God they're one in Christ. The middle wall of partition has been removed. And here, Luke, a Gentile, joins with Paul, a Jew, in the work of God at Philippi. Let's think of these little words, come over and help us. Now, we generally give the Apostle Paul all the credit for the establishing of the church in Philippi. And I wouldn't deprive him of that, not for a moment. But obviously, there was a work going on in Philippi before the Apostle Paul ever arrived there. I think there were two men there seeking to live for God, both of them Gentiles, saved by the grace of God and bearing testimony for him in their own home city. The one was Dr. Luke himself. The other probable case is that of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was the man that took the gift of fellowship from Philippi all the way through Greece, through Spain, through Italy, to Rome. A very hazardous and dangerous journey to make by foot. Paul, in speaking so lovingly of him at the end of Philippians 2, he says, my brother. He doesn't say, my son. He does say that of Timothy. And he even implies that Titus was one of his converts. But he says of Epaphroditus, my brother. Oh, I like that so much. It makes me think of beloved Peter Pell. Big lanky Peter. One of the hardest duties I had last year was to minister at his funeral. Big long arms. Perhaps we hadn't seen one another for a long time. And with his long stride, he would come up and he would swing that long arm and grab my little hand, and his big hand went over it like a mitt. And he would say, my brother Jim. Did something warm your heart? And so Paul speaks of Epaphroditus as my brother. I think of these two at least being in Philippi before Paul ever got there. And they, since their own limitation, their own inability, and so they went over to Troas and met Paul and said, come over and help us. Omnipotence has servants everywhere. And it is always a delight and a joy to find God's servants in places where you least expect to find them, carrying on a witness for the Lord Jesus. Then you say, when was Luke saved? I don't know. The book has not told us, as intimated. He does not speak of himself. He doesn't give us his testimony in writing like the Apostle Paul does. But there's no question as to his spiritual life. Either its beginning or its continuance. He was a man of God right from the very, very beginning. Let us think of him not only as a Gentile and as a believer. Let's think of him as an author for a few minutes. As intimated, he's one of the most voluminous writers of the Bible. He has given to us that excellent gospel, the gospel according to Luke. He has given us this church history, and there is nothing comparable to it. Dr. F.F. Bruce wrote a book, The Spreading Flame, and the beginning of that book is really an exposition of the book of Acts. And how accurately, says Dr. Bruce, has Luke the author detailed matters of his day in this excellent church history. So he gave us the gospel. Then he gave us the book of Acts, and probably the epistle to the Hebrews. Maybe we'll return to that. And you say, why do you think that Dr. Luke wrote the epistle to the Hebrews? Because of the similarity of the terminology and the language. There's a striking similarity. If you like to study semantics, read Luke, read Acts, read Hebrews, and the language is strikingly similar, although the subject is altogether different. You think of the long journey of Dr. Luke along with Paul. Think of their being shipwrecked, thrown on the island of Malta, and eventually reaching Rome, for Luke went with Paul to Rome. They're listening to the sailors all the time. They're listening to the commands of the captain as he guides his vessel through the Mediterranean. And those men were human, just like you, just like I am. And they naturally absorbed some of the nautical terms that they heard from the sailors. And you have a number of these in the epistle to the Hebrews. Maybe we should look at that. Let's turn to the epistle to the Hebrews, because it's not only interesting as far as authorship is concerned, but it's very, very interesting as far as the interpretation of the Word of God is concerned. Open up at Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. No. Divine things never slip. They are fixed. God determines them, and I repeat, they are unalterable. Divine things don't slip. Let me paraphrase this verse for you. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should drift past them. It's going with the tide. It's moving with the flow. The possibility is that we would drift past divine things. Divine things do not drift. This is one of the nautical terms. Look at chapter 3. Verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Or you say, he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. If he hangs on long enough, a thousand times no. What does this verse mean? but Christ as the Son over his own house, whose house are we if we maintain the moorings to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. It's another nautical term. I recall Brother August Van Ryn saying one time when we were speakers together, you know, I get so homesick I wish I could go homesick. Well, I was stupid enough when I was a young missionary. I used to make myself homesick. I'd see the beautiful palatial white steamer come in. I should have kept away, but I'd go down to the wharf. I'd watch them unload and reload. I'd watch the great crowds of tourists. And then at the end, I'd watch the captain as he walked to the extreme end of the bridge and put the megaphone to his mouth and heard him call, "Let go!" And the cables were immediately released and winched back on board. And I would watch it almost imperceptibly move out, wishing that I was on board. Let go! Break the moorings! Free the ship! That's what we have here. Now, without further ado, you know what we have in chapter 6. An anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Another of those nautical terms. So this is another reason that we have for feeling that Dr. Luke was the man that wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, a remarkable author. Let's think of him as a physician. Turn with me to the last of the book of Acts. We're living in a day in which many of God's beloved people have been deceived by what is called the charismatic movement. And the two predominant features of the charismatic movement, of course, are well known. The so-called gift of tongues and the ability to heal. We have men, women, we might call them professional healers. And if you challenge them, they will say, "Well, don't you believe that God has the same power today as he did on Pentecost and during the apostolic period?" Yes, I do. God is omnipotent. And along with that, he is immutable. He never, never changes. I do not doubt the power of God. At the same time, I do not doubt the purposes of God. What his purpose was in the past may be altogether different than I believe he is to his purpose at the present. These miraculous gifts have a special purpose. The gift of tongues particularly was to be assigned to Israel. Through Isaiah, God predicted that he would speak to Israel in a language that they did not understand, and in languages, a multiplicity of them. But he tells us that this particular gift was to cease. There are two different verbs used in 1 Corinthians 13. One means to cease immediately, abruptly. The other means to gradually fade out. I think the gift of healing, particularly, was one of those miraculous gifts given to convince the hearer that Christianity was genuine, that God was setting aside the figures, the types. He was now bringing in that which was genuine, true for this age. But they faded out. I think you can see this very clearly in the life of Paul. Paul performed miracles. We'll see that in a moment or two. We think of Eutychus, who fell down from the third window. Young fellow, he tired. He was sitting in a very precarious place to begin with. Why he had to sit on the windowsill, I don't know. But he toppled out. And you know the miracle that the Apostle Paul performed. Dr. Luke was there. I like this. Dr. Luke was there. Here's a genuine physician. And he was there to attest to the reality of that miracle. He could have exposed it as a hoax if it had been unreal. But the very presence of the doctor there convinces one that this was a genuine miracle. Some of our speakers sort of belittle the status of Luke. They don't seem to understand that even before the birth of Christ, we have at least two very, very prominent medical men. One by name of Galen, the other Hippocrates. No, that's wrong. Hippocrates. Hippocrates has left us the oath that medical men take this very day. He lived long before Christ was born. So that I am sure the medical knowledge of Dr. Luke was certainly developed under the tutoring of men well acquainted with these two outstanding specialists. So he could have attested readily to any hoax. Now let us look at the last chapter of the book of Acts, and we're thinking together of him as a medical man. Chapter 28, verse 8. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. Now the verb to heal that is used here means instantaneous and complete healing. This is a miracle. This is the gift of healing in action. Let's read on. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. No, were cured. And this is a word that indicates a process. A process. I would imagine that Dr. Luke complemented some of the work of Paul in the physical. Some of you will remember, I'm sure, Dr. Dick of Africa, so tragically drowned along with other missionaries when a bridge collapsed and their car dropped into a torrential river. He was at one of our summer camps when I was a speaker when he was home on furlough. But I thought it was a good opportunity to discuss medical missionary work. And then we finally got into the matter of demon possession. And this is what he told me. He said, when it's a matter of demon possession, we know the power of God. We have seen it instantaneously acting upon a victim. And we know through the value of medicine. He said, I have on more than one occasion exorcised a demon. The unfortunate victim was brought to me, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have demanded that demon to leave that poor victim. He said, when that happens, it's the same as happened in the days of Christ. The poor victim is practically torn apart emotionally, even physically. And he said, that's where I bring my medicine in. The miracle is, through the power of the name of Christ, the demon leaves. But the individual physically is a wreck. So I make my prescriptions. I direct in his care, and I see him healed. So here we have the combination. It's a process. I think that is what is intimated here. The first verb is an instantaneous and complete healing. It's miraculous. The second one indicates a gracious process in the matter of healing. Let's think of the epistle to the Hebrews again. I think I've got another minute. Paul, you will recall, had and enjoyed, I'm sure, Luke's company throughout that tragic voyage and shipwreck. And then during his final trial, because I believe that he was tried twice. First time he appeared before Nero, he was set at liberty, as he predicts in writing to the Philippians. Probably spent 2 years in freedom, spent them in Spain, and while there wrote 1 Timothy. And then he's journeying eastward, and he gets to Nicopolis, the last geographic spot he mentions, the seaport to Philippi, and he's there rearrested, taken back to Rome, tried a second time and executed. And while waiting in his trial, he wrote for Timothy. Timothy, come. I need you. I want you near me. I believe that Timothy got there. And I have tried to imagine that last fateful morning when, with the Praetorian Guard, the Apostle walks out of the entrance to Rome down to a green meadow. Behind the guards, behind that little procession of execution, there are two men, one older than the other. The two men, Dr. Luke and Timothy. Timothy, being younger, less experienced, and loving the Apostle Paul could readily be leaning on the arm of the more stable and experienced brother, Dr. Luke. When that sword flashes and Paul's head rolls to the side, they see it all. Then Luke goes back to Rome, and with the teaching of Paul readily in his mind, recall detail by detail, he writes the epistle to the Hebrews. And he ends up the epistle by saying, "This know, our brother Timothy has been set free." For some reason or another, Timothy had been arrested. Paul said he's been set free. And if he returns home to the Middle East, I'm going to go along with him. And so the two of them travel back to the Middle East. I commend to you, there's just so much said in the Word of God involving this man who says nothing about himself. I brought my little notebook this morning. I thought I might forget some of the things that are so interesting about him, and I didn't want to do that. And I would commend to you a little bit of time spent on the Friends of St. Paul. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus, we do thank Thee for this inerrant volume, Thy Holy Word. We thank Thee that it is not only interesting, its history is fascinating, although we thank Thee that through it our lives may be guided and directed. May it be so. For Thy glory, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.